Please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, Revelation chapter 14, page 1224 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men, and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth, from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Congregation of Christ, the book of Revelation is like a picture book where each time you turn a page, you see a new picture. And sometimes the new picture continues what you saw in a previous one. At other times, it goes back to something you saw even earlier, and it paints a new picture which gives you an additional perspective on what you encountered in that earlier viewing. Well, this morning's chapter presents a new picture, but it's a continuation of what we saw in chapter 12 with the woman, the dragon, and the child who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and of what was continued in chapter 13 where we met the dragon's allies, the two beasts. We saw in chapter 13 that since his defeat at the cross, the dragon has sought to fight against those who belong to Jesus and to deceive the world by means of his proxies or allies. Two of his allies were portrayed in chapter 13 as beasts. One arose out of the sea and represents the power of ungodly, anti-Christian government by which the dragon persecutes believers in an attempt to wipe out the church. The second beast comes out of the land, and later in the book of Revelation is called the false prophet. He works hand in hand with the first beast, but his manner of working is not so much through the coercive power of persecution, though there's some of that there. The second beast works through false teaching, through ungodly philosophies and anti-Christian worldviews and religion opposed to Christ. By means of such false teachings and a false worldview, this beast seeks to take men's souls captive for the dragon. He deceives the hearts and minds of men. You remember his description. He looks like a lamb, like Jesus, the Lamb of God. But remember, he speaks like a dragon. Well, Revelation 13 calls believers to patient endurance and faithfulness. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will follow the beasts and fall for their deception. But those who belong to the Lamb are called to resist and stand firm to the end. And the end will come. The power of the dragon will be totally broken when Christ comes again at the end of human history. Chapter 14 of Revelation gives us a preview of what that will be like. But there's more to come. The defeat of the two beasts and of one more of the dragon's allies yet to be revealed will come in the later chapters, as will a picture of the final judgment. Even so, when we come to chapter 14, we are once again at the end of history. And what do we see? We see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Remember, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, but the Lamb is on Mount Zion. Well, does this take place on earth or in heaven? Is this the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Or is Mount Zion being used here figuratively to indicate heaven? We'll look at the context. Who else is present? The four living creatures are there, and the elders are there. Look at verse 3. God's throne is also there. And a sound from heaven comes like a roar of rushing waters. This isn't Mount Zion on earth. It's a picture of heaven. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. The imagery of Psalm 2 once again has come to the forefront. Remember Psalm 2, we saw it earlier that it was referred to in the book of Revelation. There we read, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." But then we read, "But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" As chapter 14 opens, our eyes are raised from earth, where the dragon had been using his allies, the two beasts, to persecute the people of God and to deceive men. Our eyes are raised to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we see the Lamb standing. Truly, as the second psalm says, God has installed His king on Zion, His holy hill. The Lamb reigns. And with Him is the company of the redeemed, a symbolic 144,000. We've seen this company before. At the end of the vision of the seven seals, we saw 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel sealed for the kingdom of God. The tribes were not literal Israelite tribes. That's clear from the details. And the number 144,000 was a symbolic way to indicate the full number of the redeemed. 12 times 12,000. Here in chapter 14, we see the 144,000 with the Lamb as a sure reminder that His redeemed are with Him. And what do they do? Well, they do what all the people of God have always done when God gives them victory. They sing. They sing a new song before the throne of God and before the four living creatures and the elders. And we're specifically told at the end of verse 3 that the 144,000 are those who have been redeemed from the earth. It's not a literal 144,000 as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. You know, they go door to door and they tell people that there are 144,000, a special anointed group that will go to heaven. They teach that the majority of mankind who will be saved will have their eternal home on the earth, not in heaven. There are others who look at the 144,000 and say that this is the company of the martyrs who have laid down their lives for Christ. And they too take this number literally. But numbers in the book of Revelation are seldom to be taken literally. It's the characteristic of an apocalypse to use symbolism, and animal symbolism and number symbolism figures prominently in books like Revelation. We're further informed in verse 4 concerning those who surround the Lamb that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Now, some interpreters have gotten bogged down here with the virginity of the 144,000. Once again, this should be taken symbolically, since the Bible places no special value on celibacy, and it uniformly commends the state of marriage. The message we're supposed to get from this is that the followers of the Lamb are holy. They are faithful, pure, and devoted to Him. No lie was found in their mouths. Lies are the tools of the devil and his servants. Christ's redeemed are otherwise. They are blameless. Satan rages against Christ's redeemed and uses the power of the beasts against them. The Lamb will stand in the end and His redeemed with them. His redeemed will sing a new song before the throne of God and before the four living creatures and the elders. Next, John sees a sequence of three angels flying in midair. The first angel he sees has the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. We've seen this in prior visions and Revelation, how before judgment comes, when the day of salvation will be over, the gospel must be proclaimed broadly and widely. Remember, John earlier was told to eat a little scroll that would taste like honey in his mouth, but make his stomach turn bitter. And to prophesy to many nations and peoples and languages and kings. And the two witnesses, which represent the church, were tasked with proclaiming the truth of God and the world before the end comes. Here, an angel flies in midair with the eternal gospel. He proclaims it to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And this is his message. Fear God and give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come, worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We've noted this before, but it must seem a bit odd to our contemporary ears that the proclamation of the gospel is expressed with the words, fear God and give Him glory. Fearing God is a concept that's alien to our age. And sad to say, to many who call themselves Christians. Atheists mock at the idea of fearing God. Remember, a couple years ago in England, there was that bus campaign promoted by the outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins. Double-decker buses carried the signs. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. Not exactly fearing God and giving Him glory. But you would expect that from an unbeliever. What's sadder still is when those who claim to be Christians recoil that anyone should use the words fear God or the hour of His judgment has come in sharing the gospel. But apart from fearing God and understanding that because of our sins we stand condemned before His righteous seat of judgment, we can't really understand the gospel. The gospel is about God's grace to guilty sinners. But if you cut out judgment and fear of God from your gospel, you end up with a concept of grace that is shallow at best, and worse, it's a distortion of the truth. The gospel must be proclaimed and will be proclaimed in all the world before the end comes. And we need to make sure that we proclaim the whole truth of the gospel, and not just the parts which we find most palatable. The second angel flies and proclaims, "Fallen." Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wines of her adulteries. This is a cry of rejoicing over the fall of another of the dragon's allies, Babylon the prostitute, whom we'll meet a couple of chapters down the road. We're introduced to her in this verse, but starting in chapter 17, we're presented with her fall. More to come. The third angel speaks a word of doom for the followers of the beast. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Those who succumb in mind or in action to the myth that Rome or any world system deserves ultimate allegiance and trust are alienated from the Lamb and excluded from his book of life. There are only two groups of people in the book of Revelation. Either you're a follower of the Lamb and you're sealed with his seal and your name is written in his book of life, or you're a follower of the beast and you worship his image and his mark is on you. You follow the present world system of this world, or you follow the Lamb. You're one or the other. There's no neutral ground. Apart from being sealed with the blood of the Lamb, nothing can shield people from the fiery torment of God's righteous wrath. The presence of the Lamb brings joy and comfort to God's redeemed people. But it will bring unmitigated anguish to those who stake their lives on the dragon's lies. Those who worship the beast in his image will drink the wine of God's fury, full strength, from the cup of his wrath. There's no mincing of words here. God will punish the wicked. And their fate will not be annihilation, whereby they cease to exist and rest in peace. They will be subjected to endless torment, burning sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. There will be no rest for the wicked when they die, only unending misery. Does God delight in the death or punishment of the wicked? No, God is not sadistic. He said in Ezekiel, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live." But God's justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with eternal punishment. For whoever sins against God sins against a being who is infinite, eternal, and supremely good. And more than that, he's the fountain of all goodness. And the only way for a finite creature to make amends for his sins against infinite goodness is to pay for those sins eternally. There's only one way to avoid doing that. And that's if someone can be found to pay the price for you. But who would do something like that? Who would be worthy enough to qualify, according to God's standards, to do a thing like that? Who could endure the almighty wrath of God and live to redeem others from it? Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can do that. And unless you're in him by faith in his blood and marked with his mark, the only other choice you have is to pay that price yourself. And that's what will happen to the followers of the beast. It's a terrible, terrible picture. And endless torment. No rest, day or night. That is the fate of the wicked. And it's what's in store for everyone who is not covered with the blood of the Lamb. When you attend a funeral and the person who has died has given no evidence of true faith in Jesus, often you'll hear someone say, "He's in a better place now." And I suppose what they mean by that, especially if the person died from a disease that caused a lot of physical suffering, is that, well, now the person is beyond suffering. But don't believe that for a moment. Only those who die in the Lord Jesus are in a better place. Those who are not in Jesus are not rescued by death from physical suffering. Look at verses 11 to 13. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds follow them." Rest belongs to those who die in the Lord. But there is no rest for those who have lived their lives following the beast. The saints of God are called to patiently endure all things in this life. They're to be faithful to Jesus and to keep God's commandments. They're called to suffer persecution and loss in this life. But for the saints, for those who are in Jesus, all that suffering is temporary. And when they die, they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Well, the final portion of this chapter takes up the harvest. While he was on earth, Jesus spoke of the harvest at the end of the age. Remember the parable of the enemy who sowed weeds among the wheat? The servants of the man who owned the field were troubled, and they said to their master, "Didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where'd these weeds come from? Should we go and pull them up?" And the master told them, "An enemy has done this, but don't pull them up. Because while pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them up in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Later, Jesus' disciples came to him and asked him to explain this parable to them. And this is what he told them. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now that's what Jesus taught while he was on earth with his disciples. What John saw in this part of the vision reflects the teaching which Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. John saw a white cloud and one like a son of man seated on it. He had a crown of gold on his head and a large sickle in his hand. Well, who is this figure? Some have said that it can't be Jesus, because an angel gives a command to him in a loud voice to take his sickle and reap. Who can command Jesus? But if this angel was relaying the command to the Father, why couldn't it be Jesus? Jesus always obeys the commands of his Father. All the details point to this being Jesus. The fact that he's seated on a cloud like a son of man brings to mind Daniel 7, where Daniel saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And the coming of the son of man on the clouds happens at the end of history. When Jesus ascended to heaven, angels appeared to his disciples and found them staring at the clouds. And you remember, they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back to you in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven." In other words, he will come on the clouds. And John has already said this in chapter 1 of Revelation when he wrote, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." What we're looking at here is what will take place when Jesus comes on the clouds. The harvest will take place. Now, the imagery is slightly different from the terms Jesus used in the parable that he spoke to his disciples about the weeds in the field. It's not weeds and wheat here. It's grapes and wheat. Now, if you look carefully, you might notice that the word wheat isn't used. But there are indications that wheat is in view in verses 14 to 16. The word for ripeness in verse 15, where it says, "The harvest of the earth is ripe," comes from a Greek word which means dry. You harvest grain when the heads have dried. And this wheat is harvested by the Son of Man when he swings his sickle. Then another angel comes out of the temple in heaven having a sharp sickle, followed by yet another angel who had charge of the fire which comes from the altar. The wheat had already been harvested by the one like a son of man. These angels then come to take charge of the grapes. Drawing on imagery from the book of Isaiah, the grapes are harvested, and they're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Listen to what Isaiah writes in chapter 63. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Borza, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have treaden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk, and poured out their blood on the ground." Here we see a separation at the harvest, similar to the separation that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the weeds. The grain is harvested and gathered into God's granary. These are the followers of the Lamb that we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, who in verse 5 are described as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And the first fruits imagery recalls the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, which began with the wheat harvest. John the Baptist, when he was on earth, speaking of Jesus, said, using similar imagery, "He will gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The grapes are crushed. They're crushed in the great winepress of God's wrath. We'll see that the same figure is used again in Revelation 19, where John sees the Word of God riding on a white horse, having his robe stained with blood, treading out the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. The wicked, like grapes, are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath outside the city, outside the heavenly Mount Zion. And the blood flowed as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's about 180 miles. The approximate distance from La Crosse to Janesville, Wisconsin. 180 miles with blood up to here. The message of this chapter is that the Lamb will triumph. He will save his people, and his enemies will perish. To those who belong to Jesus, this is a message of hope. But to those who follow the spirit of the world, exemplified by the beasts of chapter 13, this chapter is a call to repent, to fear God, and to give Him glory. When Jesus returns at the end of history, the harvest will take place. And his redeemed, like grain, will be gathered into his kingdom. But the unrepentant, the grapes, will be crushed. And the thought of that judgment should make every sinner's knees knock and cause him to cry out, "What shall I do to be saved?" If there's anyone here this morning whose heart is crying that out, well, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Come to Him. The Lamb is still receiving sinners who are sick of their sin and who realize that they have no eternal hope apart from Christ and who turn to Him for salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it's a triumphant picture, but a fearful picture too, that we have seen in this chapter. Truly, our Lord Jesus will return at the final harvest. Oh, Father in heaven, this morning we pray that at that time we might be found to be wheat, that we might be found to be followers of the Lamb. And Lord, that's something that happens when you grant it to happen. And so we cry out to you, Lord, grant your salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you have ordained that before the end comes, the gospel will be proclaimed in all the earth. And you've given us many symbols to testify that to our hearts. Lord, help us who know you to proclaim that gospel. But Father in heaven, for those who are walking in their sins, following the way of this world, the spirit who rules in the hearts of the ungodly, those who follow the beast and worship his image, Father, we pray that you would yet redeem many from following that way that leads to destruction, and that you will bring many sons and daughters into your kingdom. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to keep these things before our minds. Help us to remember, Lord, that your gospel is a gospel of grace that saves us from wrath. And although so many in our times, Lord, try to have a sugar-coated gospel, Lord, that doesn't speak of wrath and doesn't tell sinners of the danger they have in Christ and only talks about how happy they'll be if they become Christians, Lord, help us, Lord, to realize that that is a distortion. Help us, Father, to truly walk as those who fear you. Hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.